Take your Bibles and turn with me today, Genesis chapter 17. And when you find Genesis chapter 17, let's all stand together and honor God as we read His Word. We'll read just the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and you follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Father, we have read your word and would seek now to understand what you have said to us and pray that you would continue by your Spirit to teach us and to lead us, to direct us to your truth. I pray that you would sanctify your people today, that you would draw your people to yourself today, that you'll build your church today for your eternal glory. We pray in Jesus' name and all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we looked just at verse 1 of this chapter, on a message that's entitled The Covenant Sign. Last week we did part 1 and this week part 2. And as it appears now, next week we'll do part 3 and then we'll be finished with chapter 17. But I want to move carefully through this text because there's a lot here that we need to understand. There's a lot here that we need to apply to our lives. And last week I said that I made the quote from, I think it was from Alistair Begg, that the mess of chapter 16 gives way to the message of chapter 17. The mess of chapter 16 is now going to give way to the message of chapter 17. And the message of chapter 17 is that God intends to keep His promises. God intends to keep His promises. What's so interesting, as we talked about last time, is that Genesis is what seems to me to be the most God-centered book in the Bible. God is just everywhere. And then all of a sudden you got this part of chapter 16 where it's as if God doesn't show up at all, and Abram and Sarai are just making a mess of things, trying to help God out, if you will. And then all of a sudden, like a storm comes in chapter 17, God just appears. God just comes back and says, now look, 13 years later, I'm going to show you that I am God and I've made my promises and I intend to keep them. Abram to this point thought maybe Ishmael would be the way. Maybe Ishmael would be the one through whom God would bless him, through which the promises of God would come. And by now Abram's 99 years old. He's just can't do anything. He doesn't have him in him. Sarai is old. She's 89 years old, 90 years old, and she's been barren all of her life. She can't have children. So he's thinking, maybe God, it's been 13 years, there's been no interaction between Abram and God up to this point for 13 years. And then all of a sudden God shows up in chapter 17, and we begin to see the activity of God. And remember last time I said there are 4 specific actions that God takes in this chapter that we need to take note of. Last week, we noticed how God comes in verse 1 and he reveals his character. He says, announcement to make, Abram, I am God Almighty. I said, if there will be a footnote in the scriptures, the footnote would read something like this, and I don't need your help. I'm God Almighty, not you. How many of you have had to learn that lesson from God, that he's God and not you? And how many of us have tried to switch positions with him over the years? Because after all, God doesn't really know what he's doing and he needs a little help every now and then. Then the 13 silent years came, and now comes God and he reveals his character, and his character is such that he says, I am God Almighty. I am, Hebrew word here, El Shaddai. God all-powerful. God sufficient. He's the all-powerful one. He's the all-sufficient one. And he doesn't need our help. Well, today I want you to see two more actions of God. So first we noted that God reveals his character. Now I want you to notice that God requires a commitment. God requires a commitment. Notice what he says in verse 2 once again. At the end of verse 1, I'm sorry. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. Now remember, we're looking at the activity of God. And that really is what is being emphasized. There's no way around it. That's what is being emphasized here in this chapter. In fact, down to verse 4 when he says, behold, my covenant is with you. The first word in verse 4 in the Hebrew language is actually I, a reference to God. And whenever the word is placed first in a sentence, we call that the emphatic position. That's what's being emphasized. What is being emphasized in this chapter is the activity of God. This is what God's going to do. Back in chapter 16 is what Abram's going to do. Chapter 17, God is moving in. God is going to work. It's all about him. Now, what I want you to understand, friends, is that in this passage, some have gotten this wrong and I think have come really to misunderstand not just this passage, but a whole lot of other the scriptures. This is not a different covenant that God is making with Abram. He's not making a different promise than he had earlier. He's not making a new promise or making a new covenant than he had in the previous chapters. This is the same covenant that he's making. It's all the same thing. He's just going to expound on the covenant or the promise that he's already made. And I say that because I want you to understand that the covenant that God made with Abraham is what we would call to be an unconditional covenant. In other words, it doesn't rest, the outcome, the results, the blessing of this covenant doesn't rest in what Abram does or what Abram does not do. It comes through the venue of the sovereign activity of God in his life. God is the one who is active. In fact, in these verses, if you read every time, underline every time you read, I will, or something that God will do, you would find at least 7 times, God is the one who is active. This is the same unconditional promise that God made back beginning in chapter 12. It's all unconditional. Remember, God's the one who ratified the covenant. Remember back in chapter 15? God's the one who walked through the pieces, as it were. Abram was asleep. This is an unconditional covenant. But I want you to see what is expected of Abram. What is expected of Abram? What is expected in light of the revelation of the character of God? In other words, God comes in and says, hey, I am God Almighty. I'm God. I'm in control. Whenever he comes and whenever he reveals his character to us, there is something that is expected of us. Being that God is who he is, that is God, that he is the Almighty, that he's the King, that he's sovereign, that he is self-sufficient, there's a requirement. And what's the requirement? Walk before me and be blameless. See, the fact that this is an unconditional covenant does not mean that there's nothing that's required from Abram. There's the commitment that the God, the Almighty God, requires. Walk before me and be blameless. That's it. And you know, in very many ways, the same message is being trumpeted to you all today. God has come, has brought you here to serve notice on you that He is God. And because He is God, there's something required. It's required of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, not only in this room, but in this world. Walk before me and be blameless. It's the same for us who've entered into the covenant of grace, as it were. The covenant of salvation is an unconditional covenant, isn't it? There's nothing required of you to earn or to merit or to keep your salvation. It is all dependent upon the work of God and not at all dependent on our ability or on our work. I like what James Boyce said. He said, we can express this theologically. He said that God justifies the ungodly by grace alone. It's the work entirely of Him. But he said this, God never does that apart from regeneration. God saves, God justifies by grace alone. But He only saves, He only justifies by a regeneration, by giving a new life. And since God never justifies without regenerating, the one who is justified will, must, and shall respond in ways that are glorifying to God. In other words, he goes on to say, if we're not living for God, we are proving by our actions that we've never been regenerated. And if we've never been regenerated, then what? We've never been justified. The point being this, God's covenant of salvation, God's covenant of grace is an unconditional covenant. It doesn't depend on you at all. It doesn't depend on my ability. Even a little bit, it doesn't. Not even a smallest point of a percentage. It's all the work of God. But you've got to walk blameless before Him. You say, well, what do you mean? It means this, when God comes in and changes your life, He changes your life. He makes you a new what? A new creature. And when God saves you, he changes the trajectory of your life. He changes the direction of your life from going from following yourself and your own sinful desires to changing and following God and His glory. So what God is saying to Abram here is, look, Abram, don't try to do what I'm supposed to do. You are to be about that which I have called you to do. You're to be about that which the Almighty God has called you to do. There are responsibilities, but listen, what God is saying is, I don't need your help. Don't interfere. Just follow. Just obey. Just trust. Just, and here's the word we don't like, submit. That's the force of these words. Listen, to walk before God means to be so influenced by His being that the very moments of your life are ordered by His character. To walk before God means to be so influenced by His being that the very moments of your life are ordered according to His character. Is that how it is with you? Just think about this for a moment. Are the very moments of your life ordered by the character of God? A day-by-day, moment-by-moment kind of life that God commands by virtue of who He is. To walk before God. When God says to Abram, Abram, I want you to walk before me. When He's saying to you, I'm Almighty God, I want you to walk before me. You know what He's saying? He's saying, I want you to live in my presence. I want you to be conscious of the fact that you are in my sight, that you're in my presence. That's what He requires. That's what's required of you. That's the commitment that He requires. Walk before Him. Live in His presence. Delighting only in Him. delighting in His great ability, His gracious promises. I can't help but to think of Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 when Micah says, "And what's required of you? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God." He's God. He's almighty. He's in control. Guess what? Walk before Him. Just live in His presence. That's all He's... Abram's only responsibility was just to let his life be ordered by the character of God. And then he says this, and be blameless. What do you mean, be blameless? Well, that's not a call for sinless perfection. But here's what it is. It's a call, it is a reasonable response to the power and presence and promise of God. In other words, because God is who He is, order your life appropriately. Beloved, listen. God is almighty. He's the self-sufficient one, the all-sufficient one. He is the King. He is the sovereign Lord over all. And He is calling all of us, no matter where you are right now, no matter who you are right now, He's calling all of us to humbly submit to Him. That's the essence of salvation. That's the essence of genuine Christianity, friends. This is the calling for a humble submission of every aspect of your life. That's what He's calling Abram to do. Abram need not think that all rests on him, because it doesn't. Just as you don't need to think that your salvation rests on your ability, neither are you to think that your sanctification rests on your ability. It all rests on Him. So just order your life accordingly. That's what to be blameless means. Walk before Him and be blameless. Walk conscious in His presence and live in light of the presence and power and promise of God. That's what a blameless life is. A blameless life is not sinless perfection, but it is a life that is rightly appropriated or rightly lived according to the character of Almighty God. That's it. That's the commitment, folks. Says everyone here, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before Him and obey what you know to obey. That's the Christian life, isn't it? And He'll take care of you. I suppose the greatest illustration of what it means to walk before the Lord is given here in this passage in just a few words. Look here in verse 3. Abram fell on his face. That's a great illustration of walking before the Lord. Abram, you'll remember throughout our study so far, and you'll see this ongoing for the next several chapters, Abram spent a lot of time in this position. He spent a lot of time in the face plant. And it really communicates that God's message has gotten through. One commentator said this, "Abram's response to the gracious divine promise is humble adoration, which leads him to, who recognizes how unworthy he is to receive such a promise, to fall on his face downward to the ground." Now this makes perfect sense. You have God Almighty. Somebody comes to you and says, and just, if you were Abram right now, God appears and says, however He says it, "I am God Almighty." What do you do? What do you do? Do you say, "Cool. All right, give me 5. Is that what you say? Come on, people, what do you say? You'll say anything. You hit your face on the ground. You get as low as you possibly can get. See, that is what's so horrible about this generation of Christianity in America today. God is some cool cosmic dude. But every time we read about the interaction between man and God in the Bible, we find men on their face before God. We find them saying, like Peter saying, "Look, You're unholy. Get away from me, Lord. I'm not worthy to be around you. Abram hits his face. And you know, that's what it means to walk before God. That's the picture of a life that is well ordered. If God is Almighty God, and He is, what does that require of you? That requires every moment of your life to be in humble, adoring submission to Him. Not to try to make things happen on your own. Not to focus on everything else, but to put your attention, your heart, your focus on Almighty God. From this point on in the text, the name for God is now Elohim. Which just, it's the same word that was used in chapter 1 and chapter 2 when we talked about the creation of God. You see, what's going to happen in this text from now on is that God is setting about His work of creating a people, a nation, from these two helpless individuals who have now recognized God is Almighty God. They're in submission to Him. God's going to do what only God can do, and that is create a people, create a nation. Can't do it on their own. See, what God does here is He reveals His character, and then He requires a commitment. And the commitment that He requires from all of us is a face plant. That's it. Does that characterize your life, by the way? If your Christian life is more about this, you know, stuck up, right? Let me look down my nose at you peons, right? If that's what your life is characterized, your life might be a lot of things, but it is not a Christian. All right? It is not godly. Godliness is this humble submission that recognizes God as King. Not only does God require commitment, but you'll notice thirdly, and this will be our last part for today, that at this point, God then renames His child. That's the third action of God. First, God reveals His character. Second, God requires a commitment. And the third, God renames His child. Now let me just show you this down here in verse 5. No longer shall you be called Abram, so we're not going to call him Abram anymore, but your name shall be called Abraham. Now, what we have here, if we can kind of summarize verses 4 through 8 as we work our way through here, is a restatement or a reaffirmation of the promises of God to Abraham. There's lots of different ways to count these. If you look at all of the promises of God, you might count 6, 7, 8. I think I counted as many as 9 individual or specific promises that God gives to Abram. But what we're seeing here is really one great promise with all of these different, what I call all these different shimmers. It's one great gift, but it has all these different glorious aspects. One great promise just gleaming in the light of the glory of God in so many different facets. And look what that promise is. Verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you. In other words, behold, look at this, stare at this, behold what I have done. Not behold what you have made, Abraham, but behold what I have done. Take a gander at this. My covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Now this had to be very difficult for Abraham or Abram. Because Abram, the name, means exalted father. And as I said, you can imagine what that must have been like every time Abram got together with the guys. Every hushed snicker he would have heard as he walked by or as somebody mentioned his name, exalted father of no one. And even to some degree after Ishmael was born, there had to be some derision held against Abram as people knew his past. But now God seemingly makes it worse for Abraham. Now he's going to change his name. I want you to be called Abraham. Abram, exalted father. Abraham, father of a multitude, father of a nation. This is anybody who hears Abraham say, or Abram say, call me Abraham from now on, would think this guy is batty. We know what Abraham was thinking at this point. He was thinking that he already had one son, Ishmael, and that Ishmael must have been, he must have thought of Ishmael as being the one that God's promise would come through. And that's going to be clear in the rest of the passages we study. But God is going to make clear here in this passage that it would not come through Ishmael, but through one who was yet to come, namely Isaac. Talk about that a little bit later next week. What God does here is He reiterates His promises. He reiterates His promises. He expands His promises. And we find that God changes the name of Abram. Abraham. Now, this is nothing unusual for us, and you need to pay careful attention to this because this is the real meaty part of what we're going to talk about today. This is nothing unusual to us. We remember what God did when He met, what Christ did when He met Peter, who used to be called what? Simon. He took Simon and He changed him from Simon to Peter. And when He did that, Christ was making a point to Simon and He was making a point to all of us. And I think that's the true in this case as well. God's making a point to Abram. And God's making a point to all of us. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude of nations. His new name, now listen to this, points not to what has happened, but to what will happen. That's key. Especially for our application coming in a few moments. This is what you are, Abram. And this is what you will be, Abraham. But how can this be? How can Abram become Abraham? How can he become the father of nations? He'd already tried. He tried just being an exalted father on his own. And that didn't work out so well. He tried by his own scheming. He tried by his own manipulation. And now God's taking it to another level. Now God's making it even more difficult. He makes this promise absolutely impossible for a man to achieve. This is something totally beyond Abram. He would be the father of many nations. That's completely beyond his ability. And God indicates that by changing Abram's name to Abraham. Question that Abraham would have asked, how in the world is this going to be? I already messed things up. Now let's set that aside and now come over here and work on this for a minute. God, the name for God, the Hebrew name for God is what? Yahweh. Yahweh. You might hear Jehovah. That was sort of the way that we've come to express the Hebrew word Yahweh. Isn't it interesting that between the name Abram and Abraham, we have what? The insertion of the name of God. Yahweh enters Abram to become Abraham. Now, Abram says, well, how's this going to be? I can't do this on my own. James Boyce also imagines Abram saying, I don't know how I'm going to do it. And God replies to Abraham, I'll tell you how you're going to do it. You are going to do it through my power. And as a symbol of that, I am going to join my name to yours. No longer will you be Abram, the mere physical man. You are going to be Abraham, the man united to me forever. And next week in our text, we're going to find out that God gives Abraham a sign of that union in the act of circumcision. I hope that you see the point. I hope that the application is clear to us. What has happened when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Did He not change our name? Is it not said of us, behold what manner of love the Father has given us that we should become what? Children of what? Of God. We're called Christians. He's inserted his name into us so that our very identity is connected to the being and existence of Almighty God. You see, too many of you, get this, friends, too many of you are caught up in what you are and not in what you will be. You're struggling in sin and temptation and despair and discouragement, and that's just where you are. I just want to say that so many Christians, myself included, are focusing so much on where we are and not on where we will be. And it is only when we begin to realize who we will be in Christ that we will recognize who we already are in Christ. I hope I can say that again because that's really good. It is only when you begin to realize who you will be in Christ that you will recognize who you already are in Christ. What do you mean, Joe? Well, like this. New Testament writers writing their epistles to the churches. And what do they call the churches? What do they call Christians? To the saints. Somebody wrote a letter today to your home and said, you know, to the saints at the Hardesty household, to the saints at the Burks household, to the saints at the Cabetta's household. Do you think there'd be a little chuckle as you read that? Do you think so? If you're just reading that in your family, you're like, yeah, right, saints. He don't know us very well, does he? That's how God addresses you if you're a believer in Christ. He calls you a saint. Not because you've been enshrined by a church, but because you've been accepted by God in Christ. You see, when we begin to recognize who we will be, it's when we begin to understand who we already are. If you're a believer in Christ, it's not that one day you will be made holy. If you're a believer in Christ, you already are made holy. And that's the point that God's making to Abram. Abram, this is who you are. This is what I've made you. Can you bring the two together? Let me close by making three points of application that will hopefully round out these verses. Number one, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant. Just next to that, write down Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. When Paul uses this covenant, and he says, well, let me turn there and I'll just read it to you. It won't take that long. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul's making, he's trying to use this as an illustration of God's grace and salvation. And he says in verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And then he uses this, he says, it does not say and to offsprings. Or the promise was made to he and his seed, not to he and his seeds. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant. This covenant is referring to the nation of Israel, but not simply the nation of Israel. Because if we had time, we'd go into Romans chapter 9, and open up a big can of worms, but we would go to Romans chapter 9 and find there that all of Israel is not all Israel. Huh? Yeah. How many sons did Abraham have? Had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But only one is a son of promise. Not everyone who calls themselves of Abraham, of Israel, chosen of God, is in fact that. But all of this is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. All of these promises couldn't be brought about by Abraham, but brought about in Christ. And because that's true, because Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant, then there's another application. The other application is that heaven is the ultimate home. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, and heaven is the ultimate home. It means we are talking about the land of Canaan. We are talking about that. And God's specific promise to the children of Israel to bring them into a land. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. It goes beyond the lifetime of Abraham. The Bible tells us that Abram went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Why? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The point of this text is that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, that the only way that you receive the promises of God is through Christ. The point of this text is that heaven, for all of us today, is that heaven is the ultimate home. We have to look forward to heaven. You say, oh, I don't look like I'm prepared for heaven. I don't look like I'm ready for heaven. You see all that's wrong with me? You see all that's wrong with my life? Yeah, I see all of that. And we experience all of that every day. But that does not change the fact that the promise came to you from God through Christ, guaranteeing you a home in heaven. See, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant. And because Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant, I can know for sure that if I were to die today, I'd be with God in heaven. Not because I deserve it, but because it's been won for me. That's promise, folks. That is promise. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I'll change your name. Show you what I'm going to do in your life. But there's a third point of application in this text, and just indulge just one more moment, will you, in Genesis 17, just to go to the end here, verses 7 through 8. Christ is the ultimate gift, or Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. Heaven is the ultimate home. And third point of application is this: God is the ultimate gift. See, the tension here in this text, and it's always got to be held in tension. If anybody tells you that they've got the full answer and it resolves all tension in this text, they're probably telling you a lie. The tension in this text is to not see the gift as being land or nations. But the temptation, what we need to do in this text is seeing that the gift is actually God Himself. What do I mean? Well, look, I will establish, verse 7, my covenant between you, me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. End of verse 8, I will be their God. See, that's the point. God is coming to us today and saying, hey, folks, I'm it. I'm the ultimate gift. Let me quote to you a couple of different commentators. First, a pastor by the name of Ligon Duncan. He says, this is a marriage pledge from God to Abraham. God is pronouncing His own I will. He's pronouncing His own I do. I am going to be your God, Abraham, and the God of your spiritual descendants. I'm going to be their God. This is the greatest gift that could possibly be given. Another man, Alders, says this: God not only gave many gifts of graces to Abraham, but He gave Himself to His covenant people. And this indicates the true reality of the covenant blessing. God's covenant people would not only be blessed by God, but they would possess God as their own God. And then Matthew Henry, I think, just so beautifully brings it together. He said this: He is enough to us. If we are in covenant with Him, we have all in Him. We have enough in Him. Enough to satisfy our most enlarged desires. Enough to supply the defect of everything else and to secure us a happiness for our immortal souls. God is the ultimate gift. I think about the writer of Hebrews. And he's writing to some discouraged, deflated, depressed, persecuted Christians. And he tells them, these people who in every prospect were losing everything they had because they were following Christ. And he says, don't love money. Be content with such things as you have. Do you know on what basis he told them to be content with such things as they have? Be content with such things as you have. For he Himself has said. He goes directly to their covenant relationship to God the Father. And he says, if you have God, you've got everything. So be content with such things as you have. I think the implications are the same here for Abraham. All comes back to this: I am God Almighty. And he's come and he says, and I want to tell each and every one of you, I will be your God. I will be your God. He is the ultimate gift. I want to close this morning by asking you to do something. I'd like you to ask you to take out a pen, a piece of paper, and I want you to write on the top of that piece of paper, in quotation marks, I will be your God. I will be your God. And we're going to close with just a time of quietness where you can meditate on that verse, on that saying, on what God says. I will be your God. And maybe underneath that, write out three implications of this truth to your life. What does it mean that I have entered into a covenant relationship with God? What does it mean that He is my ultimate gift? What's it mean for my life? If God says, I am your God, what does that mean? How does that play out in your life? And make those two or three implications a point that you'll take with you today and this week to think about and to make sure that your life is rightly organized, appropriated to, according to the character and call of God in your life. Would you take just a few moments to do that? And then I'll close this in prayer. Would you stand with me in prayer? Lord, you are the ultimate gift. You are the satisfier of our soul, the happiness of our being, the joy of our life. All things are for you and through you. Not for us or through us, but for you and through you. We exist for you. And Lord, I pray today that there are those who are here who need to rightly order their lives under the sovereign kingship of Almighty God. Their lives are lived outside of that right now. And I pray that you'll bring them under you in humble submission, adoring worship. Still others, Lord, are struggling with sin on every side, every day, every moment of every day. And Lord, it's so easy for us to live in the right now as opposed to with our mind to that which already is settled in glory, what you've already made us in Christ. And I pray that which you've already made us, I pray, Lord, that we would live lives, as the Apostle Paul said there in Philippians 3, that we may take hold of that for which I've been taken hold of by Christ. Thank you that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of every promise. that heaven is the ultimate home, and that God is our ultimate gift, and because of that, we need nothing more. May we know that joy that comes in being satisfied in you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen.